Well, I want to open this morning with a very fitting proverb. Go to Proverbs 16. We're going to be studying the demoniac who is cured. We're in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. I'm going to read the entire passage after I read Proverbs. Before we jump into Proverbs, I always start off with the sources that I use. So in my study this week, I've got really about four commentaries, three that I've used. One of them I couldn't find to bring in this morning, but I have J. Edmund Hebert, which is probably the leading commentary in this section. I've also used MacArthur. He has two books. He breaks it up, Mark chapters 1 through 8, and then 9 through the end of the book, and then I have Homer Kent. A lot of the references and stuff that you'll hear this morning rest upon these men. I try to read passages. There's two other parallel passages, obviously, one in Matthew in chapter 8, and then one in Luke in chapter 4. I would encourage you to read those, because in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, each one, obviously this is another great instance of just the harmonious nature of the Word of God. They're all in agreement. The Luke passage and the Mark passage especially are almost verbatim. You do see a couple of instances where one or the other brings out a key component. For instance, Mark is going to bring out a little bit more of the humanity of Christ. And his point in what we're going to study this morning is the superiority of Christ, the authority of Christ. He is the Son of God. Mark uses the term the Son of God Most High, which is a glorious term that is referred to of Jesus Christ being God, very God. So we'll get to that. I want to start in Proverbs, though, because I think this chapter is really, really good, and its intent is to show the disparity between the wicked and the good. And that's our passage this morning, even as we look at as how the demoniac is cured. About how fitting this morning as we study the contrast of earthly wisdom and just evilness, like the demoniac and others who tried to restrain and cast out the demons without any effect. And of course, Christ doesn't even have to say a word before the demoniac is running to him and bowing to him. Let's look at chapter 16. I'm just going to read through verse 6 of Proverbs 16, 1 through 6. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. How encouraging is that? Everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be punished, or will not be unpunished. That's quite different. By the loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. I think it's important for us as we look at this, that as we look at this passage this morning, that we, in 2024, on September 29th, still have a healthy fear of the Lord and respect. He is today who he was at creation and who he is, he will be for eternity. I think before we start this study, I think we should ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus come into the world? Why do we have what we have in the Gospels of the healings and the casting out of demons and just the 2 to 3 years or so of his earthly ministry? Why do we have this? Why do we have this account? Well, 1 John 3:8, I just quoted the end of that passage, but it was to destroy the works of the devil. I think that's a great encouraging reminder for us as we sit here in an election year and wonder who in the world we vote for, what issues are more important, and all of that stuff. Well, we got to be reminded that ultimately all of the wicked will not go unpunished, as we just read in Proverbs. The demoniac and the demons who were cast out of him, we have the man who is saved, and the demons who begged and pleaded for them not to be thrown into the abyss before their time. There will be judgment for the wicked. The cross was not the only place where Jesus demonstrated his sovereign power over Satan and his demon realm. There's countless examples, Old and New Testament, where Christ is and his ministry and God being God are shown as being superior. At the outset of Christ's ministry, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, you remember, Jesus decisively defeated his archenemy. And what did he use? Do you remember this? What did he quote? Scripture, right? Quotes scripture to defeat Satan himself. I think that's also a good lesson for us. I put the accounts there, Mark 1:13 and Luke 4:1 through 13. Subsequently, our Lord went on the offensive against the powers of darkness. We see this throughout his ministry. Jesus did not wait for them to come to him. He went to them. That is not what we should do. His earthly ministry sparked an outburst of demonic activity unlike anything before or since, as fallen angels cried out in terror whenever they were in his presence. You can read this in Mark 3:11. Why did they do this? I mean, you know this. I'll just refresh your memory. But they saw the King of Kings on earth ready to set up what? His kingdom. And what did that mean for Satan and his minions? That meant ultimate destruction. And so here you have an outburst. We even, as this morning in our prayer and with the elders meeting this morning, we were talking a little bit about even just Satan knowing eschatology. And here we even see the demons themselves know something about the timeline and plan of Christ in their question, you know, hey, don't throw us into the abyss before our time. They know eschatological times. And yet, why does Satan go on with his plan? Sin deceives. Sin deceives. Sin, as Jeff puts it, makes us stupid. And he's right. All right? Jesus dominated demonic forces whenever he encountered them. The power Christ exercised over demonic forces was so absolute that despite their resistant hatred for him, they were immediately bound to succumb to his demands. We see that in this account. Some first century Jews, like others throughout history, attempted to perform exorcisms through various rituals and formulas, but they had no real success. I do want to go to this because we have movements, we have churches, we have ministry today in this age that we should be out confronting demons and casting them out. And I want to point out to all of us here that that is absolute nonsense. Go to Acts 19, please, 13 through 16. Let's see what Scripture says about this. James says an awful lot about this. First book I ever taught. Go to Acts. Would someone like to read that section for us? Acts 19, 13 to 16. We see what happens to Peter here.
But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, seven sons of one, Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded.
Wow. What power did these men who are preaching the gospel, the good news, what power did these guys have over these demons? None. All right, James says submit to the Lord, excuse me, and the devil will what? Flee. So who do we submit to? Who do we ask for power in these instances? The Lord. Opposition to Christ claimed that the reason demons succumbed to Christ was because he was in league with Satan. We know this accusation. Remember this in Matthew? Okay, of course, this nonsensical claim was thoroughly refuted by Christ. You don't need to go there. Luke's account here also says it. But Jesus' point here is unmistakable. If he were in league with Satan, if he were on the same team as Satan, all right, he would not be attacking Satan's kingdom, would he? He would not be out on the offensive. I'm pretty sure the verse says a house divided cannot stand against what? Itself, right? If you are divided within your own house, or in this case, in the Lord's house and in his plan, it would be ineffective. Okay? Christ makes the point. Of all accounts where, this is critical. This is really, really important. Of all accounts where demons are confronted and cast out in biblical record, not since God cast Satan and his rebellious angels out of heaven, that's mentioned in Revelation 12, had so many demons been simultaneously displaced by divine command. Here, in this instance, is the greatest number of demons being cast out in one account. It's kind of interesting. The account with Legion, as his name was, is this, the spokesperson, or this, I should say the spokesdemon for all the other demons who indwelt this man, continues the main theme of Mark's gospel. I want to bring you back to this. It's so important when we read scripture, when we study scripture, that we remember the big themes. We remember the first, what were the key points? What were Mark's main themes? What was his topic? Okay, well, here it is. That Christ is the Son of God. Okay, that's one of the great themes of this book. And how does he point that out? Through his authority over supernatural forces, over humanity, over sin, Sabbath, and nature. Those are the examples that Mark uses throughout his book to show the superiority of Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God. Let me give you a couple examples. All right, supernatural forces. Brett taught last week. Now, I want you to imagine this, okay? And in fact, let's go to, on the back of your notes, go to the map. This is a good segue. They were just coming from Capernaum. Remember this? Yeah, you guys got a good memory. I hope it's not as short as mine. Okay, last week, I wasn't here, but I read the text. I know the text. Jesus and his disciples had a crazy boat ride. All right, is this starting to cue in some examples? Here, in last week's account, these guys left from the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and now they're traveling southeast toward the other side of the Sea of Galilee, diagonally across it. And they just make it across through a terrible storm and wake up, you know, like awful storm in a not very large watercraft. And they find Christ sleeping. Remember this? And they're like, "Lord, what are you doing sleeping? We're dying here. We're gonna perish because there's an awful storm." Christ wakes up, and what does he do? Calms the sea. And then it's so intense, it's so impressionable to the disciples that they ask the question to themselves, what do they ask? Who is this guy who calms the winds and the seas? Well, listen, imagine the worst boat ride of your life. That doesn't compare to what they just experienced. Okay, and they get up early in the morning to the other side of the sea after an awful boat ride, and then what meets them? Matthew says two, Luke and Mark say one. In all three cases, though, some lunatic, demon-possessed man comes and greets them on the shore. So they have an awful boat ride. They get there in the morning, they're tired, they're weary, they're probably hungry, they probably haven't eaten, all of the things that you and I would experience in a, you know, several hour ride across the sea. And then they're greeted by a nutcase, or two, or 2,000. So on the map, notice where Capernaum is there. Do you see that dotted line on the very northwestern edge of Decapolis on your map? That's likely where this was. It's really, really interesting. I was reading in the commentaries this week about this account, And there's really only one place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee where this could occur, because there's only really one place where the cliffs and the hills are steep enough. And it's near a little town called Cursa. Okay? And it's the only real place. Well, this is where Christ and his... And I want you to know, too, there's no real reason for Jesus to go to this area. It's pretty remote. So he's going here. He's got an appointment with 2,000 demons. That's why he's going there. Okay? So you can switch back to the other side. I just thought the map might be interesting to have a look at. Plus, I used to teach geography, so there. All right? All the accounts where demons are demons are destructive. Okay? Demons are destructive. Before I get to that part, let me just finish this part. So Christ calms the supernatural forces here with the demons. He does some other demon possession, or casts out other demons throughout Scripture. He also has superiority over humanity when he cures people, right? He heals them, he cures them. He also has the power to forgive sin. Remember this in his accounts, you know, in the Pharisees and Sadducees, after he asks the question, what is a greater power for me, to heal the man or to forgive their sin? You remember this? So we see account after account. Also, he really makes those Jewish leaders mad when he has power over the Sabbath. And then also, finally, nature, which you learned about last week. He has authority over nature. Demons are destructive. I'm sure that's surprising to you. The account with the two demon-possessed men follows an unforgettable voyage across the Sea of Galilee where Christ calmed the storm. The disciples were so impressed it caused them to ask each other, you know this, I forgot to put this in the notes, who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. No sooner had Jesus and the disciples docked their boats when immediately a man from the tombs with unclean spirits met him. What would you do? I mean, I'm thinking about this as I'm reading this again yesterday, and I'm like, what? This freaky guy who's living in tombs because he found it more comfortable to live with the dead than the living, okay, meets you on the shore after a wacky night out in a boat. I don't know what I would do. All right. No sooner than they dock than there's these wacky demon-possessed men. The location of the event was in this territory of the Gerasenes, most likely near the village of Cursi, where the cliffs are alongside the Sea of Galilee. This is important, too, because this is a pagan region. This is a region where it's a Gentile region. And it's interesting, it's most likely, though, that these swine that we're going to learn about later on were owned by Jews, which also was not allowed according to the law. Maybe that could be a reason why Christ cast them, allowed them to enter into the pigs. They weren't supposed to be owning pigs anyways. But anyways, let's move on. So unclean spirit. Why does Jesus use this term? Okay. Well, it refers to demon possession. I put some other passages in here where this exact phrase is used. But it's describing people who were indwelt and thus controlled and tormented by evil fallen angels. It's because demons indwell their victims. Luke 8:30 describes this, that Jesus cast them out and thus liberating the afflicted person. I want to point out too here that the key part to this passage is not necessarily the casting out of the demons, but actually the salvation of the man who was possessed. Okay, that's why I titled it, The Demoniac Cured. Demons usually work in society, and I'm going to spend a minute on this. So in 2024, I think the application here is, I don't know any, personally, I've never, at least to my knowledge, met a demon-possessed man. I don't know, maybe you have, I don't know. Certainly, we've been in places of evil. Certainly, we've all been in places where you could really sense an evil, you know, evil nature or evil presence. But I want to point this out. Go to James. I think this is maybe the clearest statement that I can think of in Scripture of the ministry of demons. I'm just going to read it. James 3, 13 through 16. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, it is natural, and it is what? Demonic. All right, my translation, the NASB says demonic. Why? Because where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. All right, so where there is the absence of the wisdom of God, or as James puts it, the wisdom from above earlier in chapter 1, it is wisdom of what? Demons, of earthly nature. Well, what does that mean? That means then that the ministry of demons usually works through the promotion of error, of lies, of false religion, and apostasy. Those things that oppose godly wisdom. Wherever Scripture speaks of the power of fallen angels, it does so. Why? This is important. To demonstrate the infinitely greater power of God. I would challenge you to find a spot in Scripture wherever demon possession or wherever demonic works are explained that it is not preceded and followed by the superiority of God. It is always to demonstrate the greater power of Christ. Ephesians 1:21 is a great one to go to for this. This especially is true with the ministry of Jesus, where the emphasis is on Christ's power over the spirits of darkness. What does this mean for you? Believers do not need to fear possession. Demonic possession. We are indwelt by what? The Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:6. 1 John 4:4. For he that is in you is great. I'm sorry. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And who is the he that is in you? The Holy Spirit. All right? He had his dwelling among the tombs. All right? That's the demoniac. In ancient times, burial sites were often carved into natural hillsides and cliff areas. A number of such tombs has been discovered near Cursa. Jews generally avoided these areas to avoid becoming ceremonially unclean. If you know this, there were certain procedures and things. There was a procedure for everything for the Jews. Okay, but they needed to stay away from the dead. Here in this Gentile region, these demon-possessed men felt more comfortable among the dead than the living. I'm going to point this out later, and Hebert really draws this out in his commentary. I think it's very, very interesting. I think it's ironic that the demons, okay, begged Christ to allow them to enter what? Remember this? Enter the swine. Okay? So that they could stay in that region. Well, this is really interesting. At the end of the passage, what did the people of the region beg Christ to do? Leave. Get out of Dodge. There's a reason for this. We're going to get into that. The man's nakedness, all right, the demoniac's nakedness not only indicated a sexual perversion and shame. Who runs around naked? Let's be honest. It's for sexual perversion and twisted evil behavior. He was perverted. He was shameful. It also illustrated the physical torment that the demons inflicted on him. I think it's the Luke account that talks about him gashing himself. Okay, so the demon is physically gashing this man. Matthew talks about that he had been exiled to the desert. Humans alone don't go on their own, live in the desert. This is also possible through the supernatural indwelling of the demon in this man. Matthew also adds that the man had been so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Matthew and Luke draw this out a little bit more. Luke especially says in his account that no one could restrain him. Remember, they put chains on him. They put shackles and chains on him. And every time, what happened? He was able to break free. All right? There's definitely a supernatural strength that this man incurred by the demon possession. Seeing Jesus from afar, I love this. The text three times points out that when the demons visibly saw Christ, the demons recognize Christ. James, I think it's in chapter 2 or 3, I can't remember exactly, I should know this, says, of course, you know, people believe or say they believe, but it's easy to say they believe because even demons believe in Christ and shudder. All right? It's an awful easy thing. Okay? And this is also part of James's point, is it's easy to say stuff, but it's by your works that you demonstrate faith. And I think the demoniac, his works here after he comes to faith, his obedience to Christ. Remember, he asked Christ to go with him. Remember, he begs Christ, hey, can I accompany you and the disciples? And Jesus says, no, go back into Decapolis and share everything that happened here. And he obeyed. He put aside his own desires and he went and obeyed. It's really interesting. What business then do we have with each other, says the demoniac, says Legion, Jesus, Son of the Most High, I implore you, I beg you, I beseech you, please, you by God, do not torment me. There's an awful lot here. I can't get into this a whole lot. But these demons clearly know the timeline of God, the timeline of Christ. If you remember back in Genesis after the flood, there was a section of demons that were cast into the abyss. Remember this? Why were they cast into the abyss a little bit early? They're there. They're being tormented for eternity right now, as we speak. The cohabitation. Remember this? The cohabitation. They were not to cohabitate with humans. They did, and God ended that with judgment, sent them to the abyss. Well, these demons would know this. These demons would have an awareness of this. These demons would also have an awareness of Revelation 12, which is future time when Satan and all of his fallen angels are going to be cast out of where? They're going to be cast out of the earth into the abyss for eternity. They know this. And so they're begging Christ to not cast them into the abyss before what they say their time, for the appointed time in the future. They think they still got work to do. What business do we have with each other, they say. The demons know exactly who Jesus is. They did not need to ask, hey, who are you and why are you here on our shore? Not at all. They knew who he was. They saw him also from afar. Mark points this out, that apparently there's even some supernatural power that the demoniac has to be able to see how far Jesus is from where they were in their tombs. The question of the demons implied that they have knowledge of God's eschatological plan, and timeline. Though the time of the final judgment for the fallen angels has not yet come, they knew they were under Christ's authority. They knew they were in trouble. They were ready to get some sort of punishment. The delivering power of Christ. So here we see the second stage of this. First we see the destructive nature of the demons. Now we see the delivering power of Christ. The demons were fully acquainted with the Son of God and were aware with their inability to resist his power. They had no option but to leave their victim. For Jesus had been saying to them, come out of the man, you unclean spirits. Interesting. I didn't really catch this until I started reading. I don't remember which commentary it was, but why does there any reason for Jesus to ask the demon his name? Do you think Jesus would have known? I'm pretty sure he would have. But it's for yours and my benefit. It's for yours and my benefit. What is the name of this demon that is speaking on behalf of all of the other demons? And in this case, I believe, and most of the commentators also believe, speaking on behalf of the man. This is not the man speaking here. What's his name?
Legion.
Well, I love history. This happens during the time of the Roman occupation of this region. A Roman legion would have been 6,000 men. They would have put 6,000 men in a Roman legion. Here we have an account of about 2,000 demons. And that gives you an idea of the number of demons that are tormenting and possessing this man, or according to Matthew, two men. All right? So the question here, just like a little aside question, as part of Christ's, you know, grand plan, is, by the way, what's your name? And he says, we are Legion. No matter the number, they were all under control of Christ's incomparable command. I think the great point here is it could have been 10,000, it could have been 100,000, I don't know, it wouldn't have mattered. They're all going to have to bow before our Lord. Luke 8:31 adds that the demons were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. I already touched on that. Jesus could have commanded them to their end right then and there, or to any other place he desired. He could have sent them to Saturn, doesn't matter. Could have sent them, somewhere weird. Could have sent them to the abyss. Instead, he allows them to go into the pigs. And I wonder, maybe you didn't think about this, but why? Why let them go into the pigs? Well, we'll get to that. Jesus had commanded them. Instead, it appears that he allows them to stay in this pagan cultural region, and they're at home here, apparently, in this culture and customs. So they get sent into the swine. They're allowed to go into the swine and enter them. Clearly, the demons were no longer allowed to wreak havoc through the men. So they were implored Christ to allow them to cause havoc with the pigs. He gave them permission to enter the swine. Here's why. By allowing the demons to enter the swine, it demonstrated their destructive power as well as an accurate account of their number, as it would have been possible to count the dead pigs to know the number of demons. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but remember, who comes back after all this happens? Go ahead, Roger. The town comes in, and among them are the herdsmen, the men who are owning and taking care of these swine, these hogs. I think if they were mine, if I'm just saying here, I would have wanted to know how much economic loss I had. This was my livelihood. And out floating in the lake, okay, is not only a good waste of pulled pork, man, but all of their livelihood. Okay, a couple of the commentaries that I was reading this week talk about the economic loss. Listen, these are demons. You know, it made me think of, you know, the old Progressive commercials with the guy Mayhem? And all he does is just go, and I think some of them are hilarious, man. My favorite one is the one where the girls are doing like their TikTok on the side, and some young driver sees them and crashes, and he's like, and Mayhem guy is like, you know, even protects you from, you know, a couple of girls who have like tens and tens of followers. I thought it was great. But anyways, I picture these demons like Mayhem. Guys, evil is dumb. Evil is destructive. It has no point. It has no purpose. It needs no reason. It just does. It is chaotic. It is archaic. Does that make sense? It has no rhyme or reason, no logic. Evil is for the sake of evil.
What happened when the pigs died? What happened to the demons ever? I'm just curious.
Yeah, so we don't know. But they're, well, we kind of do. We know that they're allowed to stay in the region. Does that make sense? What they did from there, we don't know. They could still be there, for all we know. Kind of an eerie thought.
Or did they drowned and went straight to hell?
I don't think so, Roger. I think it would say. My personal opinion in looking, and we talked a little bit about this morning too, I think Legion is specifically speaking on behalf of all of the demons here, and it's not the man himself. I think that's critical. And then I think it's also important to say that the text does not say, none of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of the accounts give any indication once the swine are are destroyed, once they drown, of what happens after. It's clear that they were not cast, like Christ would have said, or could have said, I should say it that way, could have said, hey, into the abyss you go. Done. But he doesn't. Not in any account. So to my knowledge, we just kind of stop there. We just kind of figure, all right, they're out there still, probably.
If any of them were Jewish, they shouldn't have been raising hogs and birds.
Well, I'll get there. You're spoiling it.
Okay.
Yeah. No, you're right. You're right. They're trying to make a living outside of the law. Yeah. Anyways, it's interesting, isn't it? There's so much here. There's so much in this text. So anyways, let's keep working here. The swine then proceed to rush down the steep bank into the sea, and what do? They drown. Don't get caught up with the swine. Okay? The Lord's focus and the rest of the account in the Mark account, the Luke account, and the Matthew account are on the rescuing of the man. There are countless witnesses who come and see what the result was. Okay? They saw the swine, but there's no more to be said about the pigs. It's about the man sitting with Christ, clothed, healthy, and in his right mind. I love that. He was possessed by 2,000 demons. He was living in the tombs. Comfortable living in the tombs with the dead, and now he's seen by the living, and he's saved by the living God. I think that's the key. All right, let's keep working. Some commentators here have surmised, and this is it right here, Roger. Okay, some commentators have surmised that the Jews may have owned these pigs, which was forbidden. However, the text does not state this. It's probable. Okay, it's probable. When you read the account and the reason that Christ went to that side of the of the sea and where he goes from there and then goes back to Capernaum, it's probable. Additionally, Christ merely grants permission for the demons to enter the swine, and ultimately it was the demons who destroyed the pigs. Don't ever, as James says it, okay, that God doesn't make us do anything. We're allowed to choose. You know, what do I want to say here? Like, God is not tempted here. Okay, there is no temptation of God here. It is the demons who go and destroy these pigs. All right? Christ says, yeah, go on. I permit you. Enter the swine. God is not responsible for their sinful actions. Go to James 1:13. You know this passage. The half-brother of Christ, James, says it right here. If I could get there, I just went to Peter. I accidentally went past it. Hebrews, James, there we go. 1:13, someone want to read that? Underline it, circle it, highlight it.
When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone.
Yeah, there you go. He can't be tempted by evil here. You think these 2,000 demons tempted Christ? I don't think so. All right, so we got that out of the way. Well, there's more here. All right, so finally, it caused the herdsmen to run away and report to the city and in the country. And then all the people came to see what had happened. Well, what did they see? Matthew 8:33 adds that they reported everything. They reported everything, indicating that even they realized the connection between the man's deliverance and the herd's demise. What does that mean? It means that they understood that the Christ in this instance had the power to judge, and he also had the power to save everyone. Matthew says everyone. They reported everything. Those who came from all around observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. Shocking evidence that this man had been saved from his tragic circumstances. Undoubtedly, Christ would have explained the gospel to him. What are they going to be talking about? Seriously, this is Jesus Christ on scene with his disciples. What else would the Lord God be talking to this man about? He would be talking to him about salvation. He would be talking to him about the gospel. He would be giving him probably a little explanation on who he was. That's my thoughts. Instead, this conversion causing endearment toward Christ. I think this is important. Okay, don't miss this. It caused great fear and panic. Instead, they asked Christ, not Chris. There's my spell check. Put a T there, please. It caused great fear, and they asked Christ to leave when they recognized his supernatural power. Sin makes you stupid. Instead of them seeing salvation for themselves, they got worried. They got fearful. It caused fear and panic that they had a man in their presence who could expose them of their sin. And they wanted to stay in their own darkness. So that leads us to the final section of this, which is the power of depravity. Man, one would expect such a dramatic miracle to produce a revival in the region. What does it do? Instead, the response of the people was immediate rejection. Motivated by fear, they asked Christ to leave their region. I mean, what if Christ had spent another day here? What if he'd spent two more days here? What was the history of his ministry to this point? Vincent?
Briefly.
Yeah.
Still, my suspicion is that they asked him to leave just because they were focused on the economic value of the hogs and didn't get it. That's why I think they told him to leave.
I think that's part of it, Vincent. I think also, though, that they saw the contrast of this demon-possessed man who was notorious in the region, by the way. Matthew brings this out especially. No one would dare go near there. They avoided this area because of, when we lived in Dallas, I'll just give an example, for instance. There are certain parts of Dallas that I would not go to. I would not go there. It's just not safe. The grown man, there's some places we could avoid. I see that in this story. I see this people avoiding this area, and they now see a man who's sitting in his right mind, but Hebrews puts it this, we are laid bare, we are laid naked before the Lord, we are exposed. And I think their culture, I think their customs, their pagan Gentile culture was now exposed. And instead of it being endearing and seeing it as an opportunity for forgiveness of their own sin, they didn't want any part of it. And I think the economic part is true, though, for sure. But think of that. That probably only affected a few people. All three accounts are really clear in saying the whole city knew. The whole area, the whole region knew. And wanted him gone.
It's different than Nineveh. When Cain came.
That's a good point. Yeah.
They repented.
They did.
Here you have the same thing. You have the Son of God here.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
I do.
Boy, oh boy. Here you got the true shepherd.
Right.
And they didn't repent.
How interesting you bring that up. So Nineveh gets revival, but what does Jonah do?
He complains.
He complains and gets out. Okay, here Christ leaves and they want him gone. It's just the total.
See it burn.
He did. He didn't like it. How funny. Scripture's got great humor too. So the reaction the people revealed, what did they reveal? Here it is. Their calloused depravity and lost condition. Listen, remember, we were enemies, right? Formerly walking as sons of disobedience. Remember this? This is Ephesians 2. Go to Ephesians 1. We were enemies. Enemies don't recognize their condition. It's a callousness. They're allowed here in this case, just like the demons were allowed to stay in the region, the people in this region were allowed to continue their sinful ways. These people stand as a perfect example of the power of unbelief. Jesus and the disciples got back in their boats, and sadly they moved back over to Capernaum on the northwest side of the sea. Interestingly, though, one man implores Christ to allow him to accompany Christ and his disciples. Who is that? Who begs Christ to go along? The demon-possessed man. The man now cured of his condition. He sees his Savior. He recognizes him and doesn't want to let him go. On the other hand, Christ found a better use for him. Instead of allowing him to come along, he commands him and he says, no, go home and report to the people what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Thus he went and proclaimed the message throughout the capital. Now I want to point this out. Later on in Mark, also later on in John, Christ comes back to this region. And they remember Christ. You want to know why? Because this demoniac obeyed Christ's command, went back home, and told his region about Christ. So when Jesus comes back a couple chapters later in Mark, they remember him. They remember these events. Amazing. Christ had a clear purpose for this man. The reaction to the people here that reveals their callous depravity and lost condition. Now, I do want to go to 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is worth pointing out. How bad is depravity? How bad is unbelief? It's real bad. You probably know this one. Go ahead and someone want to read it.
In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Yeah. I think, Vincent, I think this is exactly what happened right here. I think these people who were unbelievers are left to their unbelief. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded them and they didn't see the visible embodiment, the full embodiment of God who was in that case, Jesus Christ, right there, right before them. So, summary. Am I going to finish on time? Not really. The summary here is, the main point of this account, like the storm on the sea, is to underscore the divine authority of Jesus Christ. He is supreme. It's pretty simple. Can't argue with it. The demons couldn't argue with it. The people in that region couldn't argue with it. And the man who was cured is quite thankful for it. Secondly, the account also teaches an important lesson about the requirements necessary for being a faithful evangelist. Don't miss this. The former demoniac set aside his own desire to accompany Christ and disciples and obeyed Christ's command to proclaim his story throughout the homeland. The man obeyed. I think it's important. You know, James says, show me your faith and I'll show you my faith by my works. And I think immediately here, the man who was saved and cured of this demoniac possession goes and is eager to go show his salvation by working for Christ. We'll end there. Anybody comments, questions? Anne?
Just when we went to the first part of the lesson and we got to demons are destructive and we got to point four.
Yeah.
In society today, promotion of error, lies, false religion, apostasy, so forth. We see that not as it will be, of course, even greater.
Yep.
But in America, particularly today, we are seeing so much of this clearly, and we wonder why.
Yeah.
They don't have, you can't reason with them, you can't.
You can't.
Truth to them, this is exactly why.
Yeah.
We cannot expect them to see truth.
No.
And it is only through the power of Jesus Christ that we see truth.
It's a good point.
An example about the 99 sheep
Yeah, it was after the one.
Worried about the one that wasn't there, so we know.
Yeah.
Kind of ties it in, I think.
I think you're right, John. Goes after the one lost sheep. Anything else? I think, and to Ann's point, I think it's really important what we're consuming. What are we immersed in? What are we reading and listening to? And I think it's really clear here that the conversion of the man when he was seen clothed and in his right mind, well, how do we keep ourselves in our right mind? How do we preserve that godliness as opposed to the worldliness that we're all susceptible to? Well, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we love your word. We thank you for just the excitement of how you describe it. It's alive today as it was, as, you know, 2,000 years ago. I mean, your word even says it in Hebrews that it's active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the superiority and power of Christ over all things earthly, over all things supernatural, over all things human, and even over sin. So forgive us, Father, for our own tendency of disbelief and doubt. We do want to have that right mind. We do want to have that right spirit. We want to be aligned with Christ, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.